Let us first listen to the holy law of God as it comes to us from Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We turn now to the book of Revelation again, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 8. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Let's hear the word of God as it comes to us this morning. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, we live in deeply troubling times. America is on the road to self-destruction. I know that we are all gravely and deeply concerned that there's a possibility that America will re-elect a president and put back into power a party that condones and sanctions the killing of unborn babies by the millions. A president and a party that is now promoting homosexual marriage, promoting the very thing which no society in the history of mankind has sanctioned for more than a generation without self-destructing. And a party and a president that is already predicting $4 more trillion of debt if reelected in the next 4 years, as if that is good. Few in America today realize that this nation, with its $16 trillion of debt, is in debt $50,000 for every boy and girl and every person in this land. And every single day is adding to that debt $10 or $3,600 for every single person in the United States of America. It is absolutely unsustainable. We know that. It is unbelievable what is happening in the United States of America today. And we can get overwhelmed. We can well say, this country is done. God has written us off. But that is not so. There is still a king who sits upon the throne, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is far more mighty than the dire circumstances that we are facing today. Desperately, we need to feel the burden of our country, sure. The burden of our church, the burden of our families, absolutely. But much more, we need to understand that King Jesus is able to turn things around. And when he turns things around, it may not be at all through government or through leaders. The future of America lies with true, genuine Christians who are born again, who hate sin, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who stand for spiritual accountability with God, and who love their neighbors, who love their souls with passion. The Lord Jesus Christ, who rides on his white horse, conquering to conquer, with him lies our future. And that is our great comfort in the midst of our present great distress. I want to look at that with you this morning from Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'll read again now, only verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Our theme this morning with God's help is four seals, horses, and horsemen. Four seals, horses, and horsemen. And our points are very simple. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. In John's second vision on the Isle of Patmos, which is recorded for us in chapters 4 through 7 of the book of Revelation, we have a picture of this gospel age from God's perspective. In the first vision, you recall, chapters 1 through 3, we saw this gospel age from the perspective of the church. We saw it horizontally as it was moving like a kaleidoscope in the midst of this world, a surface view of the church. But you recall that in chapter 4, as John begins to unfold his second vision, we were lifted up into the throne room of heaven. And in chapter 5, we have been shown the book of God that is in the hand of him who sits at God's right hand. Now in chapter 6, John will begin to open that book for us so that we may know what to expect as Christians in this world, living as we do between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb with the seven horns and the seven eyes, who alone is able to understand and expedite what is written in that mysterious book, is now going to break open the seals of this book before our eyes and unfold for us the plan of God for his church in this world. And as we look at the grimness of chapters 6 and 7, I, for one, am so glad that chapters 4 and 5 come before these chapters, because it's comforting to see first the throne and the book before you come to the tribulation, the suffering, and the persecution. It is so good to know that this sin-sick world, this tragic world of ours, has behind it a sovereign God who is on the throne and who works according to his plan and his timetable, who does all things, says Ephesians 1, after the counsel of his own will. It's critical, you see, that we look at life itself and our planet and our souls and our church and our families and our nation from this perspective. In fact, God wants his people to see everything from this perspective. He sits upon the throne. And he says to us in troublous times, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So what really is Revelation 6 and Revelation 7 all about? Well, in these chapters, we have a vivid dramatization of all the principles that work together in human history for the progress and the climax, the consummation, theologians call it, of Christ's kingdom. The vivid dramatization of all the principles that work together through human history for the progress and the consummation of the kingdom of Christ here on earth. So this morning, we want to look just at the first four seals, first four of seven seals being opened. We're doing that because these first four seals are obviously grouped together. They belong together. They form one complete picture in themselves with the four horses and the four horsemen. And so the Lamb who sits on the throne, hears the cry of one of the beasts, "Come," and four extraordinary horsemen appear in John's vision, commonly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And John sees them galloping together across the landscape of human history. First in verse 2, the white rider on his horse, on the white horse. Verse 4, the rider on the red horse. Verse 5, the rider on the black horse. Verse 8, the rider on the pale horse. These horses and their riders represent Jesus Christ and his squadron galloping through the centuries, carrying out God's eternal decrees. For us, life unfolds relatively slowly, even though it's a fast-paced world. A week, a month, boys and girls, a year can seem like a long time to you. But God says one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. All of human history is but a day's ride for Jesus Christ on the white horse. Now notice that these horsemen and their riders belong together. The horses don't run at random. They don't run wild. Each horse is directed and controlled by a rider. And that too is comforting for us, you see, because no matter how frightening these horses are, and they are frightening, and however much we might be unnerved by the vision of these terrible horses and their riders, we need to remember every horse here is saddled and bridled by the Lamb. Every horse is controlled by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's good to know. Life sometimes can be very frightening. Sometimes we are bewildered by what is going on. Sometimes, contrary even to our own hopes, everything seems to be unraveling. And you feel bewildered and confused in your life too. It's almost like you're standing in the way or in the path of a stampede. All these great forces and powers are bearing down upon you. And you seem to be like a cork on the ocean, tossed about, a victim of forces and powers arranged against you. Economic forces, perhaps. Spiritual forces. Antagonistic, antithetical, worldly forces. Troubling family forces, perhaps. Social forces, psychological forces, spiritual forces. All these powerful forces can bear down upon you like a stampede of horses. How good to know then that all is saddled and bridled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are there four horses? Well, the obvious answer to that is that there's four corners of the earth. There's four points of the compass, north, east, south, west. The number four in Scripture is usually the universal number, just like number seven is the number of completeness. So the whole point of the number four is that nowhere on this globe are these horses not to be found. No boundary exists that they cannot cross. No ground is uncovered by them. But what do they represent? Well, the first horse we read of in verse 2. I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. It's actually unbelievable if you look this up in commentators how many different views there are on the white horse. Some say he's the Antichrist. Some say he's some obscure Roman emperor or some modern-day Hitler. Others say he's the devil or one of the devil's henchmen. All sorts of interpretations, most of which make little sense. The Reformers teach us that we are to interpret Scripture by Scripture. They call it the analogy of Scripture. And when you do that here, it becomes very plain who the white horse is with his horsemen. Revelation 19, verse 11, already makes it quite plain. There we read, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now that can only be Jesus Christ. The devil can never be called Faithful and True. And he is on the white horse. You see, that's consistent with the whole book of Revelation. You remember at the beginning we said the whole book of Revelation is not a book about revelations of individual historical events. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is in harmony with the whole book, that this white horse and its rider is him whose name is faithful and true. So the white horse and the rider represent Jesus in the power of his gospel, riding forth, conquering to conquer. But another problem with many modern commentators is they don't read Revelation in the light of the Old Testament as well. And when you have apocalyptic literature like Revelation or Daniel or parts of Ezekiel, those parts of apocalyptic literature are always leaning on earlier portions of Scripture. And so we need to go to the Old Testament also to reinforce our interpretation of this white horse and its rider. And so if you go back, for example, to Psalm 45, a well-known messianic psalm, you actually have a parallel description of this first rider. Verses 3 through 5. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. What a fascinating parallelism to Revelation chapter 6. Obviously, the writer in Revelation 6 knew about Psalm 45. And this is about Jesus. In Revelation, we're told the rider of this white horse has a crown on his head. Here in the psalmist, we're told he rides forth in majesty prosperously. He has a bow in his hand. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. You see, it's a parallel picture. Well, how are you sure, though, you might say, that Psalm 45 refers to Christ? Well, because Hebrews 1 verse 8 says so. Hebrews 1 verse 8, quoting these verses from Psalm 45, says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." Let me give you just one more proof from Zechariah chapter 6. Actually, this passage also, the first three verses, really are the passage upon which Revelation 6, in a way, is based. Zechariah says, "I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses, the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses." Now, there are slight differences between Zechariah 6 and Revelation 6, but the overall picture is the same. The picture of a powerful squadron of horses, four chariots, four horses, the leading horseman, none other than the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, appearing on behalf of his people. And so when you gather all this together, you see, there's no doubt in your mind that this first rider is Jesus, and he's followed by cohorts, by a squadron, who would do the sovereign counsels of God. Now, why is this so comforting? Well, it's so comforting because it means that Jesus Christ is in control of the horse of death and famine and plague, these terrible horses that are part of this squadron. He's in control. He's in the lead. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in control of the world. The gospel is the only thing that has survived in this world. No economic power, no world power, no business. Only the church, only the gospel has survived the ages, the centuries, the millennium. Jesus Christ has ridden forth 2,000 years ago when he rose from the dead and sent forth his Spirit And he's still riding forth today. He began in Jerusalem and Judea and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this horse and its rider has been galloping all throughout history, through the preaching of the apostles, through the early church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, the Great Awakening, down to the present day in China and Africa and Korea and all around the world today. Nothing can prevent the white horse and its rider advancing. Not even in communist China, where Christianity, every effort was made to squelch it. And we know now that there were millions of believers that sprang up even under persecution. And so in this first rider, this white horse with a rider upon it, we see him who controls history. History is his story, the story of the gospel. Jesus Christ controls all things. Now, that encouragement is unspeakable. If he controls every detail, it doesn't mean that we don't get concerned about our nation, for example, or we don't get concerned about the church or about our families or about our own souls. Of course we do. God uses means, and we must do everything we can to promote the ways of righteousness. But what it does mean is this: because God is in control, our concern does not need to turn into despair. Because God will use every horse, even these awful horses that follow, to fulfill the counsel of his own will. So who is the red horse? Well, we're told in verse 4, there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Well, the red horse and his rider obviously stands for persecution. Persecution of Christians, no doubt, in particular, in the context of John's writing. But also, by extension, for all killing and bloodshed, for wars and rumors of wars. And isn't that what has happened as these horses have galloped through the last 2,000 years of history? Do you know that in the 2,000 years since Christ, there's been less than 200 years without a major war in this world? 30 million people were killed in World War I, and even more, considerably more, in World War II. Pol Pot slaughtered 1.5 million Cambodians in less than 2 years. You can go to Cambodia today and see tens of thousands of skulls that bear witness to it. In 1994, over 500,000 Rwandans were massacred in Rwanda's dreadful civil war in less than 6 weeks. And did you know that more than 30,000 people have been killed in Syria since last March? This is a feature of life in this world. There's no escaping from it. War is commonplace. And we can easily say, well, what's happening in the world? There's dozens of countries at war right now in the world. We imagine that a sovereign God would put an end to this strife and violence and warfare. Why is the earth so violent? What is happening in the world today? And all around, we see this violence being multiplied. Most powerfully, of course, in a mother's womb, where more people are killed in America in one day than we lost in 9/11. Every single day, more mothers are murdering the babies in their womb with the help of doctors than was lost in 9/11. There's bloodshed everywhere. But this red horse refers particularly, no doubt, to persecution. This is what John is writing about, to the persecuted church, to comfort them. All throughout history, the red horse of bloody persecution follows the white horse of the conquering Christ. Wherever Christ has conquered, persecution has come. James says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, this nation has been a notable exception. Few have died, if any, in this country, had their blood shed just for being a Christian. That is not so in Europe. That is not so in most nations around the globe in their history. Now, of course, we face subtle persecution, but we may soon face more severe persecution as well. In our lifetime, we may get into bloody conflicts as well. Certainly, we may easily be in prison. Certainly, as pastors, if this homosexual thing goes through and we continue to bring the whole Word of God, the day will come, whether it will be 5 years from now or 20 years from now. It seems the day will come where we'll be thrown into prison for preaching the whole counsel of God. It's already happening in some countries. In fact, it's getting so bad that in France right now, they're trying to expunge the word mother and father from the vocabulary. You see, even if you allow homosexuals to marry and you sanction that kind of society, you're still not done with this deviation from the Word of God. It will keep going. You see, when you get into a lifestyle of sin, you never have enough. And there will be more and more and more. And that's how Christians also get persecuted around the globe. This global village of ours in which we live in today is a very dangerous world for Christians. There are over 30 countries in the world today that are blatantly, openly persecuting Christians. You read about in the bulletin this morning. 1/3 of North Koreans, Christians, are in prison and suffering persecution daily. How much blood has been shed of Christians in the last 2,000 years? And more than ever, right now, this is the most bloody time for Christians in the history of the Christian church. We speak of Bloody Mary in the 16th century, but she pales in significance compared to what's happening right now. This week, I was at a conference, and I sat beside a Christian from Turkey who wanted me to meet him, to come over and speak in his churches. And he's a pastor today in modern-day Smyrna. When he was 18 years old, he felt the emptiness of Islam, and he met two American tourists. They began to talk to him about the Bible and about Jesus. And he had 1,000 questions for them, and they took him under their wing. And eventually, they got him a New Testament Bible in Turkish. But it was very hard for him to convert to Christianity. He said, I had to lose my religion. I had to betray my country. I had to fear I would have no job. I had to fear persecution. And I had to fear death. And yet he finally made the decision he would at least go to church one time. There was a small church of about 12 Turkish Christians. And he met a few of those people and they invited him. Well, he was afraid that he'd be killed at church, that the Christians would kill him. So he found a wrestler, a very strong man, he told me, who was training for the Olympics and who also was interested in Christianity. Now, bear in mind, there were only 80 Christians in Turkey at this time, only 15 years ago, in a country of 40-some million people. And those two decided to go to church. They get ushered into the middle of the church. They felt so uncomfortable that people might be behind them to stab them and things. They got up and they walked to the back pew so the wall would be behind them. But nothing happened to them, they said. And the people were actually kind to them. They asked more questions and more questions. Began to read the Bible earnestly. Began to go to Bible studies and prayer meetings. And as he did so, he began to feel how empty the book of Islam was, the Quran, And it began to trouble him to say no to the Quran and to say yes to the Bible and to God was to divorce himself from all his ancestors and all his past. And he said, I couldn't do it. I finally took the Bible and I brought it to a friend and said, here's your book back. Don't ever let me see the Bible again. I'm afraid I'm becoming a Christian. And he said, 3 days later, he went back and knocked on the door and said, I can't live without that book. Give it back to me. And he said, that happened 2 or 3 times. He just could not surrender. And then one day, it happened. He kept going to this small underground Turkish church. And after church service, there was a friend there who invited the whole church to come over to a certain home. And unbeknownst to the whole group, the friend that invited was actually a police informant who had infiltrated the little church. And they were all arrested. They were called Christian terrorists. They were told the Bible is your weapon and you deserve to die for your weapon because you've deserted Islam. But initially, they were treated quite well. And they were told, if you will just say the Islamic prayer, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, you can go free. So they all gathered together, and their interrogators asked them to say that. Well, the first man who stood up was the police informant, but they didn't know that even then. And he reneged, you see, but he never was a Christian to begin with. So he said, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And they watched him walk out of the room. And then 4 or 5 others of the Christian group said the dreadful statement and reneged for their life's sake, and they left the room as well, free. But he said, then, my wrestling friend, my strong friend, who had become a Christian, who was strong in the faith, said to the captors, Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I will serve him till I die. And they beat up on him, beat him to a pulp, bloodied him, there's blood all over the floor. They dragged him away, threw him into prison. And he said, I was next. And I wasn't even convinced I was a Christian yet. So I was determined. I was determined I was going to set myself free. The question came. And as I was about to speak, someone from behind, he said, put a hand upon my mouth and would not let me say the words, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And I thought it was my friend from behind me who was controlling me. I turned around and there was no one there. I can't explain it till today. I just could not say the words. And they dragged me away and beat me up, he said. They bloodied him. And then for the next 10 days, they tortured him and his friend and several others who remained faithful all day long. They knocked out their teeth. They beat them with rods, put them under electric shocks, did coffin therapy. And he's telling me all this very calmly. And I know it's true because I know a very close friend of his who's been over to Turkey as well and witnessed these people. And this is bona fide. This is not make-believe. This has just happened a few years ago. They did coffin therapy on him and his friends. What they would do is they fill up a coffin with water and they put you in the water. And then they shut the coffin so that you feel like you're drowning. And while you feel like you're drowning, they say, if you're willing, just knock on the coffin if you're willing to say, there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Then he said this to me, I can't explain this to you, and I guess no one can explain it except those who've endured this, but there comes a point under persecution where God allows all the pain to stop. and there's a numbness that comes over you. And he made this statement to me, and I copied it down word for word. You are not sure you're going to remember anything other than this. Jesus Christ died for me. And he said, in all your weakness, in all your pain, in all your blood, and all your numbness, this is the only thing you can cling to. But the beautiful thing is that this is sufficient. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't only conquer a sinner into his kingdom, but he conquers all pain and all persecution. He's the lead horse, and he brings his people through. That's how the martyrs could stand at the stake. That's how this brother could go through coffin therapy. Through the white horse who keeps his people to the end. After 10 days, the European Union minister came to Turkey to put pressure on the prime minister of Turkey and told him that Turkey was at risk of being admitted into the European Union if he did not release the Christians. So suddenly they were released. They had to sign a statement that they had not been tortured, even as there were blood marks all over their body. In the last 10 years, this brother and many other Christians have been beaten several times, harassed. It's getting a bit better now. Now, when they get arrested, they just go to the police station in the morning, just get beat up for one day, and come back a bloody pulp that evening. They usually don't even keep them overnight. Just pressure them for a day or so. Beat them up, and then let them go. The beautiful thing through this brother's testimony, which is a validation of Revelation 6, is that even this rider and this dreadful horse is under the Lord Christ's control. You know, I turned to him and I said, brother, how can we pray for you in Turkey? And you know what he said? Don't pray for the persecution to end. Don't pray for that. We in Turkey would not trade places with you in America because you don't have the persecution that we have. You have subtle persecution. We'd rather have blatant persecution so that we know where the lines are drawn. You can merge with the world so grayish-like. But we know the lines are clear. Just pray that we may persevere in persecution. And remember that we in Turkey are praying for you, that you would be faithful as a church and not capitulate to the world. You see, Jesus Christ is in control of the red horse. And what about the black horse? Well, the black horse stands for extreme poverty. I heard the third beast say, verses 5 and 6, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances, or scales, in his hands. These are not scales of judgment, by the way, but scales of measurement. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. A black horse represents the economic forces that propagate poverty. Now that's exactly what's happening in many countries around the globe today, of course. The black horse is in control, so it seems. In many countries, if you take only Zimbabwe, you try to send millions and millions of food, dollars worth of food to Zimbabwe, and it doesn't reach the people because it's abused and by political leaders. You see, this horse and rider show what life is like often in this world because of selfishness and the greed of men. And so people just etch out a living, a day at a time. A day's wages is what this penny signifies. In those days, one penny would give you enough food for a day. Barley was a rougher form of food. It could be bought cheaper, so 3 quarts of barley would have been the same price as a quart of wheat. So that's the idea here in this text. A day's wages Bring a day's food. So this isn't a picture so much of starvation as it is of inflation and of injustice and greed and selfishness. And what is the phrase the oil and the wine refer to? Well, that's what the wealthy had. And you see, they will go on with their luxuries, perhaps, the few that receive it. But many, John is saying, many in the church of Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Christ is saying here to his church, don't expect riches or luxuries, but expect poverty. Expect to lose your job because you're a Christian. Expect to be overlooked for promotion because you're a Christian. Expect injustice and unfairness in this world. Because this is the kind of world it is. The world hates Christianity because it hates the Christ. There too, we escape a lot of this, but millions upon millions of people, Christians, are facing this today, not just in North Korea, but in many countries all around the globe. How long will it be before the black horse visits us, comes to our land? Will it be our lifetime? Will some of us lose our jobs because we maintain the Christian faith? Will America collapse economically altogether? Will there be another Great Depression? Will the great Titanic of America sink in the ocean of fiscal irresponsibility? And will Christians be the hardest hit because they will be the most hated? Well, again, we don't know. But we do know Christ is in control, sovereign control of this horse as well. He's the lead horse. Whatever the black horse does, we'll work together for good for his people. And finally, what about the pale horse? Well, pale horse here in verse 8. His name that sat on him was death, and hell followed him. Pale horse actually was a kind of a gruesome, greenish, sickly sort of color, the color of a decaying corpse. And the word hell here is actually Hades, which means a state of death. The picture here is of death riding through the world indiscriminately. It's a state of disembodied existence. Death cuts down universally. Death comes through disease and pestilence and disasters. Death rides through the world, and Hades follows behind, gathering up the corpses. That's the picture. And this too is rooted in the Old Testament. Actually, almost verbatim, Ezekiel 14:21 speaks of the sword, the famine, the evil beast, and the pestilence, just as verse 8 continues here in Revelation 21. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. You see, that's the kind of disaster that will come, especially upon Christians, between the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that too has happened all throughout church history. It's significant. There are four horses. There are four ways in which the earth is denuded of its manhood. And there's a fourth of the earth which is killed by sword and famine and plague. What that means for our future, we don't know either. All we know is that Christ is in control of this horse as well. And for the believer, even if these forms of death come upon us, it will be for our eternal healing. Any death will be for our eternal healing. A few weeks ago, I was in Northern Ireland, and the man that was with me, the pastor, said, I want to take you to meet a senior in my congregation who's very mature in grace. You will love to visit with him. So I went to visit with him, and he was telling me that he had just faced serious cancer and gone through chemotherapy, and the doctor told him, a few weeks before I came there, that he would be healed. And he told the doctor he was disappointed. And the doctor said, what do you mean? Disappointed. Oh, he said, I was hoping for total healing. I was hoping I could go to be with the Lord and be totally healed. You see, that's the beauty of being a Christian. You don't have to fear any of the horses. They're all under Christ's control. And he will use all the horses to work everything for good. Because he's the lead horse. And with these horses of destruction, he gallops through history and works things together for good so that his people love him and serve him and fear him and will spend eternity with him. So in closing this morning, let's put these four unsealings together in one package. What is the message? What is the takeaway for us this morning? Well, these four unsealings prepare us for warfare. Tribulation, affliction is part of the believer's lot in life. This is the message of the book. In God's right hand, in the throne room of God. This is what the breaking of the seals and the opening of the book reveal. It is God's eternal decrees unfolded. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And then he goes on to say this, "But this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." You see, that's the message of the book of Revelation. That's the message of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There will be bloodshed, warfare, famine, pestilence, disease, death, but the gospel must go forth. The gospel must be preached in all nations, and then the end shall come. The gospel shall be victorious in the midst of bad times and bad things. You see, we think about, how is this world going to end? Is it going to be a collapse of our civilization because of our moral degradation? Is it going to be through economic collapse because of our fiscal irresponsibility? Is it going to be through famine and pestilence and earthquakes around the world? We don't know. Is it going to be a nuclear war? We don't know. But we do know this. The world will continue to exist until Jesus Christ is finished riding with his gospel through the nations. And so the calling lays upon every Christian in this building this morning to bring the gospel to as many people as you can. Wherever you go, whoever God brings across your path, before the end shall come. And you never know where you get an opportunity to do that. Pray for it. Pray in the morning when you get out of bed that you may speak to someone today, every day, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I got on the plane yesterday afternoon. I wanted to work on this sermon, actually. And I was hoping that no one would sit next to me. A young girl, a Chinese girl, came and sat next to me. Began to speak to her. She's never seen a Bible. She doesn't know what she believes. She said, "All I believe is what my parents believe." I said, "What do your parents believe?" She said, "They just believe in the Communist Party." I said, "Is that their religion?" She says, "We have no religion. We don't know what it is to have a religion." I said, "Have you ever wondered what it would be like to know about Christianity?" She said, "Yes. I have a friend who's beginning to email me every day a little Christian message, but I don't understand it." And she got out her cell phone from her purse and she showed me the message he sent yesterday. It was written in Chinese and in English. But it was too complicated even to explain to her. I said, "Look, do you want me to explain in 10 minutes what the Bible is and what Christianity is? I'll just give you a very basic lesson." "I would love that," she said. So I got out some paper and I began to put the word God and I put us and I put a wall of sin in between and I showed her that we were sinners. I began with Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. She was fascinated. I was amazed. One of the best conversations I ever had on an airplane with anyone. She started to ask questions. "What do you mean by prayer? How do you talk to God? How do you know God hears you?" she said. "And why do you need Jesus to get to God?" And I couldn't get through the concept of sin to her. She didn't even understand what the word sin meant. I began to use the word selfishness. That seemed to work. And then we talked some more. And, well, she's hoping to meet me next Thursday at Confession of Faith class. I want to talk some more with her. She's here for a couple of weeks. But I don't know what this will lead to. But you just try to sow beside all waters. You look for opportunities. When the opportunities are there, go for them. And be a little bold. It's interesting. I would give her a little space. Let her think. And she'd think after I said something. Then she'd come up with another question. And another question. And another question. Finally, I said to her, because she said, why can't I just read the New Testament? Because I explained two testaments. That the New Testament was shorter than the Old, and New Testament talked about Jesus directly and at the cross. She said, can I just read the New Testament? I said, well, you've got to read the Old Testament as well. I said, I'm sure you've heard about Moses. And she said, never heard of him. David, no, never heard of him. Adam, never heard of him. What a privilege you have, boys and girls, and young people. It's overwhelming. A very intelligent girl with a business degree coming to Amway to work for Amway and to bring Amway back to China. All kinds of business knowledge. And she's never heard of Adam and Moses and David and barely ever heard of Jesus Christ and had no idea of the principle of substitution or bloodshedding or the gospel. Never had an opportunity to hear about it in her entire life. What are you doing with the gospel? Are you allowing the great white rider, the great white horse, to conquer you? And are you seeking to conquer other people by his strength? Are you living out the gospel in this needy world? Are you taking all this for granted? Oh, what a pressing thing is upon us. We have so much obligation to God. We have such a privilege. The white horse and the rider on it has brought us so many benefits. We are among the most privileged people on the face of the earth. What are we doing to spread the gospel to others? This was easy. This girl came to me on the plane. What are we doing? Are we denying ourselves ever, self-denying ourselves to bring the gospel to anyone? The message of life and death. Do we have a heart for the lost? Do we love the lost? The value of their souls? The white horse goes forth conquering to conquer. Ask him to use you. Ask that he may conquer through your efforts and your words as you reach out for others with the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And do remember this. When you do know the horse, when you do know the rider on the white horse, you have everything you need for this life and for a better. Paul put it this way, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. All those terrible horses will only drive us closer to Jesus Christ. That's what that brother from Turkey told me. He said, we need persecution, so we stay close to Jesus. You see, nothing separates from Jesus when he loves you and you by grace love him. Do you believe that? Do you really? Is that how you see things? Is this your perspective in life? You see, the four horses are so realistic. Having Jesus on the first horse doesn't mean there aren't any other horses. Christianity is a realistic religion. It's not a prosperity gospel. If the man on the white horse conquers you, everything will go your way. All prosperity. Health and wealth gospel. No. And we look out at the frightening, sin-sick, love-starved, God-hating world in which we live. We need to understand that Christ, in the power of his gospel, has rounded up all the wild horses of history. And every horse serves his purpose for your salvation and for the salvation of sinners all over the globe. Seek Him. Speak of Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Follow Him fully by His own grace all your life. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for the gospel. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ and His substitutionary atoning blood. We thank Thee for His resurrection and ascension and His power and how He rides forth in church history, conquering sinners' hearts, conquering rebels, conquering those who resist and kick against the pricks. Oh Lord, what an amazing thing it is. What an amazing thing it is to hear the gospel. And what a dreadful thing it will be to hear the gospel and reject it and go to the abyss of hell. Oh Lord, teach us that we don't come to hell because of sin so much as we come to hell because of impenitent sin, because of unbelief, because of refusal to bend the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Please go with us now. Please let Thy people see their lives are safe in Thy hands. But please let the unsaved see that without repentance and faith, they will perish forever. Oh God, deliver us from ourselves. Help us to lay down our lives, lay down our weapons for the sake and cause of Jesus Christ, the God-man on the white horse, and His gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.